Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you, Brenda, for that. That was very beautiful. It's so nice to see people using their talents in many, many ways to worship God. We are most happy to be here with you. It's always a pleasure to come back to the people that we have spent so many years with. And, of course, there are new people always. And we are very, very thankful to those who have made this possible. Very, very thankful indeed. There is a term in the New Testament that is used for followers of the Messiah that we don't often use today. You don't hear it a whole lot. Yet it is used often, especially in the Gospels and Acts. Now, what is that term? Well, that term is disciple. What does disciple mean? We probably all have an idea just by hearing the word. What does it mean? Were there only 12 disciples that became apostles and followed Jesus around? Were there others? Are there any disciples around today? Are there disciples here? And are there signs of a true disciple of Christ? Are there signs of a disciple of Christ? These are some of the questions that we want to look at today. Now, disciple, I don't have a fancy presentation, but the guys are going to show up some of the scriptures, so I appreciate that. Disciple comes from a Latin word, discipulus, meaning a learner or a pupil, a student. And discipline, unlike where you discipline your children because they've done something bad, that originally came from a word meaning instruction or knowledge. A lot of times on college campuses you'll hear, well, what is your discipline? You know, what are you studying, medicine or engineering? So it has something to do with learning and studying. Now, the Greek word that is used in the New Testament is number 3101, mathetes. It also means a learner and a pupil, but there is more to it than just that. Not only do you learn from your master or your teacher, but you also learn to be like him. You learn his philosophy, and you carry on the belief that he has passed on to you. So it's more than just book learning. It's looking at this person and studying him, studying what he does, how he reacts, how he acts, how he speaks, and so on. It's being totally consumed by this master teacher. As Plato learned from Socrates, you know, and carried on his philosophy. Gifted students would also, would often be given the opportunity to sit at the feet of one who was a great teacher and learn his ways. And that was a great privilege and honor. Paul said in Acts 22 in verse 3, he said, he's explaining some things about himself, and I'm just breaking in, but it says, I am verily a man who am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. So here he uses that very term. I learned at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most prestigious teachers, learning the law of the fathers and zealous towards God. So here we see this idea of sitting at the feet of a master teacher and learning from him and wanting to be like him. Paul was a gifted teacher, a gifted student, and learned well from Gamaliel. But he had a shift. He had to shift teachers later on in his life. He finally found a teacher that was much better than Gamaliel. Even in the Old Testament, the word for learner is translated disciple. In Isaiah 8:16, I'll just break in. It says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And this word is used in other ways, not as disciple, but it always has something to do with being learned or knowledgeable about something. Now, in the Word of God, who, of course, is the master teacher? He's called rabbi, even, which means teacher, of course. Well, that, of course, is the Messiah, Jesus, our Lord. Now, we're going to encounter the word disciple a lot in the scriptures that we go through. So I want you to keep that in mind. When we first mention the word disciples, if you say, well, who are the disciples? Well, the first thing that comes to our mind is the 12, no doubt. And they were, of course, specially chosen by Christ. But there were other disciples, and I just want to go through a few scriptures to show that the 12 were not alone in following Christ. There were many others. In Luke 10, verse 1, it says that the Lord appointed other 70 and sent them out two by two. Other 70, not the 12. Now, they're not specifically called disciples here, but the Syriac version renders this, Jesus separated out of his disciples 70 others. So it shows that they were disciples, they were followers. And they also had a job to do that Christ gave them. And they were besides the 12. Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, but secretly. He was still kind of holding back a little bit. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And maybe some of that fear in him that Steve was talking about earlier. But we read in John 19 and verse 38. John 19 and verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And as we know, he took the body and buried it in his own tomb. Nicodemus, who also helped Joseph bury the body of Jesus, was a secret and reluctant disciple. But we see that he also helped. In John 19 and verse 39, it says, and there came also Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, and we'll cover some of that, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds worth. So he brought some very expensive spices. So he obviously he felt a great deal about Christ and what he had been teaching. Now, by the time Christ had ascended to heaven and the day of Pentecost was come, we know that there were about 120 disciples, including both men and women. You know, the disciples are not just men. There are women disciples, too. So this is for everybody. And that's just the people that were there in the room. There may have been other disciples scattered around. We're not so sure, but there were certainly 120 there at Jerusalem. And in Acts 1 and verse 13, Acts 1 and verse 13, it says, and when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter, James, and John, and so on. All these continued in one accord in prayer, in verse 14, with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. So here they were all disciples, the number being about 120. Now, there were many more disciples to come. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 more that were added just in one day. So there were more to come. And in Acts 2 and verse 47, it says, the Lord added to the church daily. So every day there were more disciples coming on. Now in Acts 10 and verse 9, I'm just kind of setting the stage, reading to you some of these disciples, things to bring them back to our memory. In Acts 9 and verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Again, a disciple. He wasn't in Jerusalem, he was in Damascus, but he was a disciple. And then in verse 19 of that chapter, it says, Saul was certain days with the disciples at Damascus. So there wasn't just Ananias, there were many disciples. And you remember they let him down in a basket to save his life from those who were seeking him. In verse 36 of this same chapter of Acts, it mentions Tabitha, a woman full of good works who was a disciple. As I said, men and women both are disciples. All that are brought to Christ, is what I'm trying to say, are disciples. Men and women from all walks of life and backgrounds. All the disciples came from different backgrounds. You know, fisherman, tax collector, whatever. We all have different backgrounds, but we've all brought together and we're all now disciples of Jesus Christ. But how do we know if we're a disciple? There were many who tried or wanted to be his disciples that we read about, but were offended by Christ in some way. There were others who just followed him around to get food or to be healed. I'm not saying that they weren't disciples for a while. They may have been, but not true disciples, maybe. But there are signs of true biblical discipleship, and we did look at them and evaluate where we stand, brethren. So I'd like to go through these signs of a true disciple, and I want us to ask, is that true of me? Am I a true disciple? Now, one of the signs of a true disciple is that they are a believer. They are a believer. And you'll find this term mentioned a lot in the Bible as well. But we must believe what our master tells us. He is the teacher, and we are the learner. So when he talks and when he teaches, we've got to believe him. If we don't believe him and believe what he says, why do we even bother? There's no reason to even bother if we don't believe him. In Mark 1 and verse 15, it says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." I think this was read earlier by someone. During Nicodemus' visit to Christ, remember when he came by night? In John 3:16, he says, "God so loved the world," this is Christ speaking, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life." So we have to believe. In Acts 5 and verse 14, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So here, the word is believers. Now the Greek word for believer is pistuo, number 4100. It means to have faith in, to commit to trust, or entrust one with physical and spiritual well-being. We believe so much in our Master and the path that he has laid out for us that we totally trust him with our lives, both physical and spiritual and eternal. In 1 John 5 and verse 13, and some of these scriptures have been read before, but it doesn't hurt to cover them again. "These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." The construction of that is a little difficult. Another text says it this way: "These things have I written unto you, that you may know that you have eternal life, who believe in the name of the Son of God." So belief is very important. In Acts 8 and verse 36, we notice that Philip has been told to go down and speak with, go down to a south road, and to speak with someone, and that is the Ethiopian eunuch. And in Acts verse 36, as they went on their way, they came to certain water, and the eunuch said, "Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Of course, the Spirit had sent Philip down. And in Acts 8 and verse 37, Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And what did the Ethiopian said? He says, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." So belief is very, very necessary, very powerful. There are many verses that talk about this. I'll only read a couple more. In John 6 and verse 47, Christ again in John 6:47 says, "Truly I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life." But belief is a deep thing. We believe what our Master is telling us. We believe that the way he has shown us is the way. And in John 12 and verse 36, it says, Christ again, "I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness." So again, belief, so important. Acts 10 and verse 43, "To give him all the witnesses that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." So belief is important, very important. So the first sign is one who believes. Not a casual belief like, "Oh, yeah, I think the Lord is good, and, you know, maybe we should think he's a great, you know, figure," and so on. No, no, no. It's got to be much more than that. We believe what our teacher is telling us. And that leads logically to the next sign. The next sign of a true disciple is that they are obedient to what their Master is telling them. They are obedient to what he teaches. And they faithfully keep their vows and their covenants. Pete covered some of this as well, but I believe it needs to be reiterated. In John 8 and verse 30, John 8 and verse 30, here we see that it says, "And he spoke these words, and many believed on him." So many were believing on what he was teaching. But in verse 31, it goes on to say, "Then Jesus said to them who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed." So you can't just have belief. You have to carry on through obedience. If you continue, then are you my disciples indeed? Belief must be demonstrated by obedience. If you truly believe in the Lord, why would you not wish to obey him? It doesn't make any sense. Now, I know that we all have problems. We all fall short. We have weaknesses, and we fail to do what the Master has told us. But he is there to forgive us and to help us and to guide us all along the way. But obedience is important. In Matthew 4, in verse 4, Christ again said, "It is written," and you remember this was when he was being tempted, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And this includes commandments and ordinances and statutes, all the things that he has said for us to do, we are to do. In 1 John 2, in verse 3, and some of these have been read before, nevertheless, John 2 and verse 3, "Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." In verse 4, "He that says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoso keeps the word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. He that says he abides in him also," in verse 6, "ought to walk as he walked. In perfect obedience, if that's possible, as much as is possible." I know we're not perfect, but we are to walk as he walked. You know, we have a saying today, don't just talk the talk, walk the walk. Well, here it is. That's maybe where they got it from. As he walked, we are to walk in obedience to him. In John 5, in verse 1, 1 John 5, I'm sorry, in verse 1. 1 John 5, in verse 1. First of all, it says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God." And if we skip down to verse 2, it says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments." So here we see the first two again mentioned, belief in verse 1 and keeping the commandments in verse 2. Then in verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and they are not burdensome." In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, it says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So see, the goal is to bring every thought into obedience. That's a hard goal, but that's the goal. And I'm not going to go into vows and oaths and covenants, except very briefly, because that's a big study. But, you know, we are to keep those things as well. Those are very serious to God. Some of you have been around for a long time, probably remember an old song that we used to sing. And it's taken from Psalm 50. And it says, "Pay all your vows to God Most High. Give thanks and offer praise. And when the day of trouble comes, I'll hear and answer you." Boy, don't we want that when our day of trouble comes? We want to be able to have an answer. Well, if we pay our vows, if we are remain in covenant with God, then he's there when we need him. In Ecclesiastes 5, in verse 5, it says, "Better not to vow than not to pay." So we have to be careful what we vow. But there are vows. We take vows in our marriage, don't we? Those are things we need to keep, because that's a sacred thing between a man and a woman and God. And those vows are important. In Numbers 30, in verse 2, it says, "If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul, he shall not break it. Do all that proceeds out of your mouth." So if you say something and you say, "I'm going to do this, Lord," be sure and do it. You'll see in the Old Testament all the time, just time after time after time, where God says, "They have transgressed my covenant. They have broken my covenant. They have not kept my covenant. They have forsaken my covenant." We all have covenants with God, brethren. And he is not pleased when we break those covenants. So let's make sure that we are in obedience to God in all of these matters, for that is part of being a disciple. Now, the next sign of a true disciple is they will have a transformed life. A transformed life. That's what these stages should bring us to. Again, when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus back in John 3, he said to him, you know, Nicodemus had been asking him questions. And he said to Nicodemus, "Truly, I say to you, except a man be born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So what is this born again thing? Well, that's a transformation. You've already been born once. It's physical. Now you need another birth, which will transform you. In verse 5, he says, "Truly I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now remember, the goal is not just to listen and learn from the Master, but to become like the Master. To become like the Master. So our carnality must be overcome. That which we are, our human spirit, must be tamed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. In Luke 6 and verse 40, it says, "The disciple," we're talking about being disciples here, "the disciple is not above his master or his teacher. But everyone that is perfect," and it should read "thoroughly instructed, shall be as his master." So if we've been listening, and we've been learning, and we've been obeying, then we will become more like the master. And that's what we want to do, because that's the job of a disciple, is to learn and then to become like the master. We should be thinking and acting and reacting just like the master. And for that to happen, there's got to be a transformation in our minds. Romans 12 and verse 2 is very familiar. "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." See, the transformation starts in our mind. And then it carries on to all parts of our life. "Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In Galatians 4 and verse 19, Paul says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you." So here's the goal, that Christ is formed in us. As a disciple, Christ should be being formed in our mind, in us. This is true transformation, is to have the mind of Christ, to get to that point. And there are many, many, many scriptures that I could read about this, but I'll just read a few more. Romans 13 and verse 14. Romans 13, 14, it says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." Here Paul is using the analogy of putting on clothes. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when people look at you, what are they going to see if you've put on Jesus Christ? They're going to see him. They're not going to see you. You know, when people put on costumes for a movie or a play, what do you see? If they're a good actor and they have a great costume, what do you see? Well, you see the person that they are trying to portray, don't you? If they were just dressed up in blue jeans and a t-shirt and they're in a Shakespearean play, it just wouldn't fit. It just wouldn't fit. So we are to put on Christ so that when people see us, they see Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I'm sure most of you remember My Fair Lady, that movie. And Eliza Doolittle is this nasty-talking, dirty street lady. And she's taken and she's cleaned up and she's instructed and so on. She's given beautiful clothes. And now she's transformed into this beautiful woman. Well, that's a physical transformation. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what we're after. We're after a transformation of the mind. That's what's important. A spiritual transformation, if we are to see the kingdom of God. In Ephesians 4 and verse 22, it says, "That you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts." And in verse 23, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." A renewal takes place, a transformation. Verse 24, "And that you may put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So here is how this transformation takes place, by having the mind of Jesus Christ. I get very dry. Oops, excuse me. I did it too, sorry. This dryness gets me. Okay, another sign of a true disciple is that they will have a deep love for the master and for their fellow disciples. Now, some of this has been covered as well, but I think it's important enough for us to go through it a little bit again. A deep love. John 13 and verse 34. Christ said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Well, that's not a new commandment. Back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, it said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, but there is a new part to this. I didn't read it all. He says that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This is a really difficult love, brethren, to love as Christ loved us. That's not easy. You know, we can love people, we love our family, we love each other, but do we love each other in the way that Christ loved us? That's a hard one. By this, he says in verse 35, shall all know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another, the same kind of love that I have for you. It's putting fellow disciples above yourself, even as Christ put himself above us. That's a toughie. That's a toughie. This kind of love means that we have already put aside the petty things that sometimes crop up. Petty offenses, envyings, jealousies, backbitings. Those things can't exist where there is this kind of love. And if they do exist, then we need to go to the Scriptures and work them out in the way that the Scriptures tell us to do so. God says if these things are present, there's a method to get rid of them. And we need to do that. For those things just shouldn't be around if we have that kind of love. A true disciple has our Master's love, and he works out all the difficulties with others that he has according to the way that he has been told. And if we do that, then we can be again on the path of loving as Christ loved. In John 15 and verse 12, he says, Christ again, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. So there's no greater love than that. And that is the love that our Savior had, and that is the love that we need to develop. And we learn that by looking and acting and learning from the Master Teacher. Christ has called us friends. And we are also friends with each other, aren't we? A friendship that is so strong, we should be willing to lay down our lives for each other. As Peter, I think, read in Romans 13 and 10, love works no ill to his neighbor. It fulfills the law. We never have a desire to work ill to one another. Brethren, I think this is one we really need to think and meditate and pray on, because we may be tested in this sooner than we might think. So we need to really be thinking about this. A deep love for the Master and for each other. Now, another sign of a true disciple is that they will bear fruit. Bear fruit. In John 15, verse 8, John 15, verse 8, again, Christ, he says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear not just fruit, but much fruit. That you bear much fruit. Notice, so shall you be my disciples. Again, that word cropping up. We're to bear much fruit. How do we do this? Well, he tells us back in verse 1. He goes through, kind of tells us a little bit about it. He says in verse 1 of John 15, I am the true vine. My Father's the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. So it's dangerous not to bear fruit. And every branch that does bear fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. So we have to realize that there is some purging going on. And it may be difficult sometimes. Things are cut off or hurt or whatever, but that's so that we can bear more fruit. It's amazing. We had an apple tree that wasn't doing very much, and we pruned it when we thought we were, and we did the best we could. We're not great gardeners by any means, but it was amazing the next year how much fruit that apple tree had on it, because we had pruned it and clipped it and done what he said. And it's just amazing. So if you're going through a trial or a difficulty, and most of us are in one way or another, now, that's to help us bear more fruit. He says in verse 4 of John 15, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. We must stay with the Master. Stay with the Master. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. for without me, you can do nothing. We must abide in Christ. Abide is a primary verb. It means to stay or remain in a given place or state or relationship. So we want to abide in the relationship that we have with our master teacher. That is very, very important. Christ is saying, stick with me. I will enable you to bear the fruit that I require. Now, what are some of the fruits that we are supposed to bear? Well, we're familiar, of course, very familiar with Galatians 5:22, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy. There's a lot of joy here, I think. I certainly feel joyful when I'm with you at the feast. Peace. There's so much peace here, isn't there? There's not much peace out in the world. People are frantically going around and driving and doing this, and it's just a mess. But here I feel so peaceful, so peaceful. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits that we want to have. But I believe that there are a lot of other fruits that God expects, like we read of in 1 Thessalonians 5. Some people call these works. That's true. But I believe there are also fruits. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, he says, you need to recognize those that labor among you. We have people here that have labored a long time to present this festival site to us, and others wherever we are. We need to recognize them. Tell them thank you. Appreciate it. Be at peace among yourselves. And I was just talking about peace. Warn the unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. These are all fruits that we can show and have in our lives. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. These are wonderful fruits. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. A tremendous fruit that God expects from us, to pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Don't quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies and teachings. In other words, listen to what is being said. Appreciate what's the labor that they have done. But, in verse 21, test all things. Test all things. Hold fast that which is good. No matter who's up here and whatever they say, you're supposed to test it. Like the Bereans did. And then hold fast that which is good. And abstain, in verse 22, from every form of evil. There are also the so-called gifts of the Spirit that we read about in Romans 12, gift of prophecy and of service, exhortation, mercy, and so on. I don't like the word gift in there. To me, a gift is more like something that you just give to someone for them to enjoy. There is no expectation of any return or anything. I prefer the word endowment. You know, when someone gives an endowment, they expect for it to be used for a certain purpose. You know, if they give enough money to put another wing on the library, they don't expect a librarian to take it off to Mexico with them. It's not a gift, it's an endowment. And God gives us these endowments so that we can serve each other better and serve Him. So I like the word endowment better. But anyway, there are those things. In Luke 13 and verse 6 is something that we need to consider. Again, Christ speaking, a parable, and He said, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Uh-oh, this tree was supposed to be fruitful, but there wasn't any. So he said to the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit and find none. Cut it down. It's just encumbering the ground. But the dresser said and answered him, Lord, let it alone this year. I'll dig around it, I'll fertilize it, and if it bear fruit next year, then good. And if not, after that you can cut it down. So you see, the dresser is very merciful. He says, now wait, let's try again. But, you know, this is also a warning to us, brethren. God is patient, but we must, somewhere along our road in discipleship, we must bear fruit. The time will come when maybe He will give up on us. Now we say God never gives up on us. And that's true in a certain way. But there are things He expects. And we don't want to fall short on that. In John 15 and verse 16, it says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring fruit, and that your fruit should remain or be constant and abide. So he chose us to have these fruits. So we need to think about that. What kind of fruits are we doing? Let's be certain that this sign of a disciple is flourishing in us. And don't be fearful to have the fruits and to spread them out, give them, serve others with them, all the things that we just mentioned. Now, another sign of a true disciple is that they will also teach the things that they have been taught, spreading the truth of the Master. You know, we're learners, we're students, but you know, God expects us to start learning something ourselves. Who sits as a teacher, as a student, all their life? You know, you're a student for a son, but then pretty soon, you know, you should have accumulated some knowledge. And you should be able now to go out and teach that knowledge to others. We're familiar with what Christ said to his disciples in Matthew 28:19. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples," again that word, "of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you." So those who have been taught now become the teachers. Christ is the master teacher, and we are always learning from him. But as we become more proficient in what we have learned, we're to pass that on to others whom God is calling. Christ said this to his disciples just before his ascension into heaven in Acts 1:8. Acts 1:8, it says, "But you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit when it has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Witnesses. He wanted them to be witnesses, to teach and instruct in this way. He wasn't going to be around anymore. So who had the job of doing it? Well, his disciples. They were to carry on and witness, and they did. But it wasn't just the 12 who did that. He was talking to the 12, probably, at this time, but he was meaning all of his disciples. Look in verse 1 of Acts 8. Acts 8 and verse 1, it says, "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church was at Jerusalem. And they were all," they meaning the disciples, "were all scattered about the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." In verse 3, Saul made havoc of the church. Great persecution. And in verse 4 is the key. "Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." So these disciples who had been scattered by the persecution, now they went everywhere teaching what they had learned. And then we go down to verse 5. It talks about Philip, who was one of the disciples. He went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. He had probably heard maybe from someone else, you know, that Christ said, you know, teach in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. So he just decided, well, I'm going to go down to Samaria and preach to them. You know, it doesn't appear that he asked anybody, that he had to get any permission for anybody. The Holy Spirit moved him to go down there and do it. So he went to Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. And a great work was done there. Here is a disciple deciding to go out and to teach the truth. Later in Acts 8 and verse 22, he was told to go south and to the Ethiopian eunuch. And in verse 29 of Acts 8, the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." Philip ran, and he heard him reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" See, he didn't hold back. He heard this guy reading, and he said, "Well, you know, for me, I'd say, he's reading the Bible. He doesn't need any help. You know, he's a high official of the Ethiopian government." But no, Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The Spirit moved him, and he acted on it. And the Ethiopian said, "How can I unless someone guides me, teaches me?" And he asked Philip to come up, and they sat with him. And Philip opened his mouth in verse 35, and beginning at the scripture that he had been reading, preached Jesus to him. Wow, that was bold, wasn't it? Philip was a bold disciple. But all of this, it said before, we read it, all the disciples went out and preached. We must be never hesitant to explain why we believe and practice what we do to those who ask or are sent to us by God. We're familiar with 1 Peter 3:15, "Be ready to answer anyone of the hope that lies within you." In the same chapter, Acts 8 and verse 40, Philip was then, after the Ethiopian, was found at Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. He was a busy disciple, a good example for all of us. Now, there are many ways to teach. I know some of us would never, it would never occur to us to just go up to a stranger and start. Probably not me either. Now, there are many ways to teach. And I think that we have many ways available to us in our time and age today that we can take advantage of. I have a good friend who has his own website, his own personal website on which he has messages that people can play and hear, and he has various things that people can read, papers and so on. And I asked him, one website? I mean, what kind of response do you get? He says, I get amazing response, he said. And I get it from all over the world. And I get people that email me and tell me how much they were helped by this. And I was just shocked. It just shows you that we can teach in many, many ways. I believe James has a website for his stuff. And that's a good way, you know. Many assemblies of churches around, they have websites where they have stuff available. That's an excellent way to teach. There's nothing wrong with it. There's a lady back in our area. She's quite a gal. She's an elderly widow lady. And when she goes out to the store, I don't care, whenever she goes, she starts preaching to the person that's next to her. I mean, she'll pass them at, well, you shouldn't buy that, blah, 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 and she'll get into preaching somehow. Or when she's standing in line at the checkout, she's preaching to the people. She's just amazing. But anyway, there are those that can do that, you know. Another powerful way that we teach, of course, is the example that we set each day. How we act. You know, when people see us, do they see something different that maybe they might inquire about? There are many people that have been brought in that way. You know, they see the success that people are having in their families or among their friends that are in the church, and they say, you know, I would like to have that in my life. And so they go and inquire. So the example that we set is so very powerful, maybe one of the most powerful witnesses to what we have learned from the Master. So let's don't forget that. In Matthew 5 and verse 14, Christ said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So that's an important thing for us to think about. So, as disciples, we need to be teaching what the Master has taught us to others. Now, another sign of a true disciple, they will put the Master first, take up their cross, and follow him wherever he leads. This is another tough one, brethren. Another tough one. In Luke 14 and verse 26, Luke 14 and verse 26, Christ again speaking. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Again, that word disciple. Now, the principle, I think, is made clear in Matthew 10 and verse 37. God does not want us to hate anybody. In Matthew 10 and verse 37, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me, or son or daughter more than me, is not worthy of me." In other words, nothing should come between us and our master teacher. Nothing. Even the closest family can't come between us and the master. So, if that's not the case, then we're not a disciple. He says we can't be a disciple if we don't do this, if we don't put him first. And in Luke 14, verse 27, it says, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Again, we have a cross to bear, and we have to be willing to do it. In Matthew 10 and verse 38, he says, "And he that taketh not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me." Now, I liked what Barnes said in his commentary about this verse. He says, "To carry the cross is a figurative expression denoting that we must endure whatever is burdensome or is trying, or is considered disgraceful in following Christ." You know, when you follow Christ, a lot of people, they look at you like you're crazy. They look at you with disdain. They make fun of you. and so on. He says, so what? It does not consist in making trouble for ourselves. No, we don't want to come out and make trouble, but merely in doing things merely to be opposed. You know, we don't want to just be cranky and in opposition to people. But it is doing what is required of us in the Scriptures. Let it produce whatever shame, disgrace, or pain it may, this every follower of Jesus is required to do. So that's kind of, I thought, a good explanation of taking up your cross and following Christ. And Gill, in his commentary, follows on this part about following after me. Take up his cross and follow after me. He says, led on by his example, Christ, to preach or profess the gospel, submit to the ordinances of it, cheerfully suffer for the sake of it when called to do so. If a man who would be thought to be a disciple of Christ is not willing to do all this, but in order to avoid it, complies with his friends, conforms to the world, and turns his back on Christ, of such an one he may well say, he is not worthy of me. So I thought those were helpful comments. We are all aware of what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yes, all who will live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. So there are things that are coming. We just need to realize that. In the verse before this, Paul lists some of the things that he endured. And believe me, I don't think any of us have endured what he did. Boy, he really went through it. A lot of persecution. Barnes, again, in his comment on this, he says, the essence of persecution consists in subjecting a person to injury or disadvantage on account of his opinions. He's talking about persecution here. It is something more than meeting his opinions by argument. In other words, persecution is not just having a discussion with someone where they question you and you question them. That's not persecution. It is inflicting some injury on someone, depriving him of some privilege or right, subjecting him to some disadvantage or placing him in less favorable circumstances. This may either be an injury done to his feelings, his family, his reputation, his property, his liberty, his influence. It may be even subjecting him to fine, imprisonment, banishment, torture, or death. And that, of course, is what happened to the master teacher, isn't it? We must be willing to go through the same things he did. In Luke 9 and verse 23, Christ said again, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, not just once in a while, daily. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke comments on Paul and his companions and the work that they had done in Acts 14 and verse 22. And he says, they were confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. This was an interesting one that I read in Psalm 119 and verse 71. We're all familiar with Psalm 119. But this is, I thought, an interesting verse. In verse 71, it says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. We might not always say that, but he did. He says, it's good that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. There's a reason for it. And that's beautiful. You know, brethren, the name of the assembly that has graciously put this feast together for us is called what? The Discipleship Church of God. I think that is a beautiful name. It's a wonderful name. It has great meaning. It declares right up front that they are striving and to learn and follow the ways of the master teacher. They're just saying to the world, we're disciples of Jesus Christ. And I'm not ashamed of it. But it also says that it also puts responsibility on them, doesn't it? If you call yourself a disciple of Christ, now you've got to show the fruits and the signs of a disciple. Well, that's great. An onus of responsibility to call ourselves a disciple. But we're all disciples. And we are called to be such. If we are a disciple, then we have to act and think like one. So I'd ask us to consider this in conclusion. If each of us were put on trial, any one of us, say we're called and we're put on trial and we're charged with being a disciple of Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict us? It's something we need to consider. Would the signs of a true discipleship be discovered in our life? Would the prosecution say that, well, yeah, this guy really believes what he says? You know, I've looked at the evidence, and yeah, he believes this. And he's obeying his teacher. You know, we've seen that. We've had evidence. We have witnesses here. Would other witnesses say, yeah, his life seems to be transformed, you know? He was a nasty guy before. He was a carouser and a drunk, and he did this and that, and suddenly he just changed. Now he loves his family. He does things with the kids. And he helps all the neighbors. Yeah, I would say he has a transformed life. Would they be able to say that we have a deep and abiding love for each other? Yeah, you know, he really loves the people that he's with. His fellowship, boy, they love each other. They help each other. They go out of their way. Would witnesses be able to come forth and say, yeah, yeah, there's fruit in his life. There's fruit there. And would we be found guilty of teaching and spreading what we believe to others? Yeah, he's always trying to convince me, you know, that there's a better way. You know, you really shouldn't make those same mistakes. He's always on me. Would it be found that we continue to follow our master even through trials and difficulties? Yeah, he had a real problem there. You know, there was a lot of trouble in their family and so on and so, but he stuck with his beliefs. He didn't give up on them. We're all disciples, brethren. None of us has learned everything that Christ has to teach us. Surely we haven't. Every year I think, wow, I'm learning so much more. And he is the judge of whether we are and continue to be disciples of his. Let's make certain by a deep, abiding, and continuing relationship with the Master that the true signs of discipleship are evident in our lives. Everywhere, here at the feast, everywhere we are, every day in every way.